I don't know how God does it. He takes this small, lifeless seed and he buries it just deep behind soil and sentiment, places that don't even see the light of day. And it has to weather all sorts of weather, like sunny days and stormy nights, and yet through it all, God brings something beautiful out of it. How does God do it? My name is Job, and in many ways, I feel like my life parallels this flower pot. God has buried me into some of life's biggest miseries, maybe the most of which was having to bury all 10 of my kids under 6 feet of the sediment of the soil. I certainly experienced some sunny days in my life, success, economic, all these blessings that God had put in my life, and yet the storms came as well, and lightning struck even many of those things. It even went to the point of scraping my own body with a piece of pottery shards, much like is in this plant in that way. Yes, I think my life parallels a flower pot in so many different ways. And so I'd like to share with you my story of suffering for when you enter your story of suffering. And maybe that sounds grim, but Jesus told it that in this world you will have trouble. That's apparently not an option. Suffering comes in all shapes and sizes, pains and pressure points in every which way. And so there's going to come a point where pain and suffering, where trials will come in you. And how will you handle those circumstances? Maybe my life story can help you in your life story when those pains and pressure points come along your way. And so if you'd allow me, I would like to just simply share with you today my story in the seasons in the flower pot that was the existence of what God brought out of my journey together. My story actually started quite well. I lived in the land of Uz. Don't confuse that with the land of Oz. That's not my story to tell. Uz was a good land, though. And in this good land, I had a lot of goods in my life. I had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7s and 3s in Scripture are significant numbers, and I had that in my family tree. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they liked to be around one another. As a matter of fact, every single birthday of my sons and daughters, they would get together and have a party for one another. 10 kids living together in connection together. That doesn't always happen, and yet it was happening in my family story. I owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys. And I see you're not impressed with all that, right? You live in an industrial world, and I'm living in an agrarian world, and so those numbers aren't commuting. And so let me translate for you. 7,000 sheep is like owning my own clothing line. I put Nike and Versace in coveting of what I had in my 7,000 sheep clothing line. 3,000 camels? That's like owning your own freight service. Norfolk Southern in my own backyard, in my ownership in that way, with 3,000 camels. 500 oxen? 500 donkeys? Those are beasts for the field. You own 2 of them, you got enough to keep your cellar full. I had 500 of them. Which kind of shows you the land I had amassed and my agriculture background and what's taking place to feed an entire region. No doubt I was, like the scriptures declare, the greatest man in the East, top dog in my region. And yet maybe that's the greatest feature of my life. This top dog economically realized he wasn't the top dog ultimately. The first feature, before it even gets to my checkbook, the first thing that's described after my name is my walk with God. Did you catch that? This top dog bent the knee to the Almighty. I was a righteous and blameless man. I feared God and I shunned evil, which means that I accumulated these things the right way. Righteousness, blamelessness, that's integrity words. That's character words. I did this in the right way because I feared God and didn't want to be associated with evil. Opening words of my life and my story. Word of warning. No matter how sunny the skies may be, it doesn't mean there's not a storm brewing. I was diversified. I had many different irons in many different pots, and yet all of that can be taken in an instant. Where's your security at? It can't be in these things accumulated. I would learn that when I showed up to the office one day. I woke up that one day like every other day. I appointed for duty. I was at my office when a messenger came knocking on my door. Not unlikely. Many different dealings went through that door. And this messenger knocked on the door. I told him to come in, and he reported this news. He said, I was plowing with the oxen and the donkeys. They were grazing nearby. When the Sabians attacked and made off with them, they put your servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Just like that. My agricultural, my combines and tractors, my oxen and donkeys, gone in an instant. You ever had anything taken from you? Something you worked hard that someone else didn't work a moment for that just snatched it from you, broke in your window, broke in your house, did something like that. Have you ever had that happen to you? In that anger and that frustration in that moment? I had 500 of my beasts and burdens just snatched away like that. Not instigated on my part, hard earned and hard worked for on my part, but stripped away and stolen in an instant. That's okay. Strike one. We've got other strikes down the tank. We're diversified. We're ready for moments like this. Soon after that servant came in, I hear another knock on my door. And this one, another servant, says, the fire from God fell from the heavens, burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. 7,000 sheep. My whole clothing line. Nike, Versace, one lightning strike, gone. Wait a second. That first one was a man-made cause. The second one, fire from God? A natural disaster? I thought I was God's good guy. I was doing things right. I wasn't going in the way of wickedness. I had integrity. I had character. I feared God. And now, fire from God? What's going on with all this? Makes you stop, question, wonder, faith, and Almighty, and God's goodness, and what's going on in all this? Strike two hurt. But I didn't have much time to reel because strike three was coming down the pike. Once again, a knock on the door. Messenger comes, says, Chaldeans. They formed raiding parties. That's an act of warfare. They formed raiding parties. They swept your camels and they made off with them. They put your servants to the sword. I'm the only one left to tell you. Strike three. Camels, my freight service, my backyard railroad, gone. In an instance, in an act of warfare, another act of man. Ouch. I went from the penthouse to the poorhouse in one day. Talk about lightning striking fast. That's okay. All those things were stuff, right? Possessions. People always matter more than possessions. I might be in the poorhouse possessionally, but that's okay. At least I got my family, right? My 10 sons, my 3 daughters, my wife back home. When all else is stripped away, at least I can retreat home and cling to those that are most important to my life. And that's where I didn't see strike four coming. Baseball doesn't even make you go through 4 strikes, does it? My life had 4, and this was the 4th. Once again, knock at the door. Your sons and daughters, they were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them. They are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. It's been said before that no parent should ever have to bury their child. I had to bury 10. 10. And one, once again, natural disaster. Wind taking the house, leveling it to the ground. 10 funerals to attend of all the kids that I held and cuddled and put to bed at night. 10 times. To put them under 6 feet of soil bed for that last time. You know what that feels like? How do you react when you have a bad day? And has your bad day ever compared to this bad day? This was my day that I woke up to. What I woke up with the sun shining, I didn't realize the storm was coming by the time I would put my head on the pillow later that evening. How do you react? This is how I reacted. I got up, I tore my robe. This was one seamless piece, torn in two. I shaved my head, rolled around in ashes a little bit later on, even in this instance there. You're noticing some of the getup there. That's how most people react. Those are deep signs of grief. Tearing clothes, shaving head, that's the sign in my culture of deep mourning, deep loss, this has been a bad day, keep away kind of comments. I was wearing that all over me. But I didn't stop there. Much of the world stops there. I didn't stop there. The next thing I did, I fell to the ground in worship. Have you ever worshiped through weeping? Or is worship just a celebratory thing? Because I learned how to worship through weeping. Not just the tearing, not just the shaving, but the worshiping through the weeping. And this was part of the content of my worship, my liturgy. I said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. That's a word on possessions, isn't it? We ain't come into this world with anything. We ain't going to leave with anything. It's a dose of realism, right, for the possessions we try to accumulate. Didn't come in starting with that. Ain't going to leave departing with that. All going to be left behind. The Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I found a worship of praise to God in the midst of that weeping to God. And there was much I didn't understand about God that God was going to be revealing. See, it wasn't God giving and it wasn't God taking away. There were some heavenly happenings that had some earthly ramifications, things I did not know about God or the way this world ran. I just saw the earthly ramifications of it all. God wasn't taking away. There was one that likes to steal, kill, and destroy. His name isn't the Lord. There's another. And yet the stealing, killing, destroying, I ascribed it all to God and was able to worship God throughout all of this. I wish I could say I passed the test right there. But that was just round one of the test. Round two was coming. Round two, in the midst of that round two, Satan went from the presence of the Lord. He afflicted me with painful sores from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head. And I had to take a piece of pottery, broken pottery, and just scrape myself as I sat in the ashes. You ever been in pain from head to foot, head to toe? That was my pain. These magnificent, these festering, these infectious boils that just went on my body to the point where the greatest relief for these infections and sore spots was to break a piece of pottery and scrape the skin for that. Can you imagine what that felt like? Scraping your skin with pottery, and that's a relief to the pain that you were actually going through with all this. It shows you how much from head to toe I was suffering from physical pain. There was physical pain, these boils. There was emotional and relational pain, burying my own kids, all 10 of them. There was economic pain, the loss of my business. And did I mention I married a pain? My wife, she said this to me in the midst of that pain from head to foot. She said, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." I replied to her, you're talking like a foolish woman." Notice I did not call her a foolish woman, but that she was talking like a foolish woman. I said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, I did not sin against God in what I said. My wife's comments were only the first of many. I also had three friends, what I thought were good friends. When they heard all the happenings to me, my physical pain, my economic pain, my funerals of my kids, they dropped everything and they came to me. And for 7 days, they simply just sat with me in the ash heap around me. Some of the best 7 days I've had with those friends. Because after those 7 days, they started to open their mouth. And that's where the pain escalated. for 36 chapters in the Bible is them pointing the finger at me, saying it's something I must have done that warranted all these bad things happening to me. For 36 chapters, I had to listen to these tirades round after round after round before God finally broke the silence and spoke up in the realities of what was really transpiring in all this. It hurt. All of life. Pain in so many directions, pain in so many circumstances, and yet I learned something about God and what he's up to in this world even through the pain. How he takes dead, lifeless moments and he buries it deep in the life circumstances and he brings something out of it that's more beautiful than what was initially in it. God does that in the most unlikely of circumstances. Here are some of the things I learned about God, at least, in the midst of those circumstances of suffering. And the first thing I learned was something about prayer. I bet you haven't read too many of my prayers in Scripture here, right? In church. Many of my prayers are too raw and too real. If they were just said out loud, you wouldn't understand, and your head would just drop down like, that's in the Bible? I question things about God. I question things about my life. I told God that there are points that I'd rather have never been born and that I would like to die in this moment, just take my life now, though I never took matters into my own hands to do so. I was that real and that raw with my Maker about these things. I even told God I wanted to take him to court, to have a trial, to have a hearing because I felt unjustly treated. And God gave me the space to say all that. God gave me the space to say all that. That's the difference between me and my friends, as a matter of fact. My friends, they knew tons of stuff about God. I did my talking to God. There's a difference between walking with God and just knowing a lot of stuff about God. And God would turn the tables and say, my servant Job has spoken rightly of me, and my friends have not. It's because I did my realness with God. The realness, the rawness of all that I was struggling with, I brought it to God. You can learn something about prayer, even in the midst of suffering, when you take it to God, straight and foremost. Second thing I learned through the suffering, I learned some lessons about providence, about who God is. I thought I knew some things about God, and I realized that I had just barely scratched the surface in who he was. I thought I could be a better God than God was. And boy, I didn't know half of what God was up to, holding all things together, even this life. I would say at the end part of my book there, when I was speaking to God, when he answered me, I might add, through a whirlwind. You know what a whirlwind is, right? God answered me through a storm, a violent storm, where everything is going all over the place, like a twister in that way. God speaks and revealed himself to me in the storms of life. And it's in the midst of that conversation I said this to God. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak. I will question you. You shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, God, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust in ashes yet again. When I caught a little glimpse of God, I realized who I really was and who he really was. And that was just that little glimpse. I said, God, I said a lot of things that I should never have said. God, I thought a lot of things about you that just isn't true. I now see you. I now know you at a deeper level of all this. And God, you are worthy. This is your task. You are God, and I am not. I learned some lessons that moved me along in my walk in relationship with God. And the last thing I learned some lessons on perseverance. That is just putting one step in front of the other, even when those steps are hard and painful, even when suffering is in the equation, to still wake up and to still move forward. Because what God did at the end was greater than what was even at the beginning. I would not know that in the long interim between that. And this will serve as little comfort when you're scraping your skin of pottery and all this. It's hard. It's painful. It's a journey through, but it's a journey worthwhile because of what God does on the other side. On the other side, the beauty that God brought through my pain was this. Some of the last words of my book. It says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of my life more than my former. He doubled everything. Instead of 7,000 sheep, he gave me 14,000 sheep. Instead of 6,000 camels, instead of 3,000, he gave me 6,000. Instead of 500 oxen and donkeys, he gave me 1,000 of each." Doubled everything. He doubled my clothing line. He doubled my freight line. He doubled my plantations there, my working line. He doubled it all, except for my kids. He gave me 7 sons and 3 daughters. That same amount of each that I lost before. Because here's something that you can't double, and that is people in your life. But he was doubling it in a different way. He gave me 7 sons and 3 daughters. I buried 7 sons and 3 daughters. But what he was given to me as he doubled everything else was this reminder that there is a reunion with those 7 sons and 3 daughters. It comes on the other side of eternity. The one feature God didn't double is because it was already waiting. There would be more journeys on this side of eternity, but on that side of eternity, there would be a reunion, and there would be a doubling that took place in my life. God brought beauty out of pain, out of storms, out of sunshine. He was using that all as the atmosphere of what only he could do for eternity. It reminds me of these words in Scripture that he's left me with that I just want to leave with all of you. Our light and momentary troubles, it won't feel like that in the moment of your troubles. But our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes not on what is unseen, but on what is, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Amen? Amen. It's that time of the service where we like to dialogue now about the character that we had just studied together. We've started with the same question each and every week, and none of you have liked it. Like, it's awkward. We just sit there. We're like, are they going to speak? Or do I have to speak? Or what's going on? So I'm just going to save you the awkwardness. I'm tossing out the first question that's a challenger for you, okay? It's this one. We're going to go straight into the problem of evil and pain and suffering. And how do we respond to this? Because this is a real issue, right? If you're talking with someone skeptical of the Christian faith or an atheist against the Christian faith, it's often this point that they're going to cite. How can you believe in a God when there's so much problems in this world? Pain, evil, suffering, coronaviruses, cancers. How can you believe in a God that would inflict those sort of things? Big question. And so a question that we have to have a response to as Christians if we are dialoguing about matters of faith, and I shouldn't say if we're dialoguing about matters of faith, because Jesus didn't leave that open as an option, right? We're called to share our faith if faith is a genuine part of who we are. We talk about those we love. You love God, you're going to talk about God. You need to dialogue about these things. And so, deep one, Owen's going to start us in the deep. And then an adult is going to weigh in on this next there. So Owen, if you would give us the response, what do we say about pain, suffering, evil, and how does a Christian respond to it? What would you say, man? How? Did you hear that deep response from a young mind? Owen had said, because God wants you to pass the test. He wants you to know he exists, and he wants you to pass the test. In many ways, pain, suffering, evil is a testing and trying that can send you deeper in your walk in relationship with God. It had that effect with Job. As he gave God the realness and the rawness of himself, he discovered some things about God that he would have never discovered just sitting back in his office with 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and all that he had before that. The testing in life often does reveal something about us. We can either run closer to God in the test, or we can run away from him. And there is a closeness when we choose that outlet to him. Doesn't make the test any easier, right? But it does realize that there's something that God can produce when we're turning towards God with all that. So good response there. Jesse, I'm going to give an adult a response for this one. You hammered the reading, though, man. Thank you. I told Jesse, you got all these scientific observations. It's time. Let's go Scripture Sunday. And coming off a week of camp, the man came through in the clutch. So thank you, Jesse. Thank you for doing that. Is there an adult with a response to this problem of evil, suffering, problems of pain? How do we respond to this thing? Linnell. Yes, Linnell, for those of you who couldn't hear, it makes us more dependent on God when we're in those things and having to go through those things. We got to lean in a little bit more, right? Sometimes we get into that self-security or self-sufficiency, and when all that is stripped away, right? When you can't do things or be things, you're realizing that hey, I'm either breaking or I'm got to find a higher power. And God is that. That's available, makes us dependent on him. Thank you, Linnell, thank you. Other responses, how would we interact with this question? Jesse, give it to us, man. Yes. Pain serves a purpose is what I'm hearing Jesse say. And he's comparing it to touching something hot. You want pain in that reaction because it's a warning that, hey, you want your hand pulled away. Otherwise, you're going to do some major harm. And so pain can serve a purpose that actually helps us in that way. And he said something at the very beginning part of that I think is worth noting too, about the appreciation that pain gives us. I don't know about you, but I celebrated communion differently today because of all that we had to go through to get to this point of celebrating communion today. When we do it monthly, sometimes you can just fall in the rote and rhythm of things, right? And yet, when all of a sudden it's different because of 4 months of not celebrating it, then bam, Jesus did something for me. That's good news. I'm going to scream about it, and I'm not letting the church just mumble through it. We all screaming about it, right? Because it's worth it in that way. It's just alive because of the pain that we had to go through in some ways to get there. So good. I'm going to level through a couple of these that I just want to point out that I think are going to be helpful for any interaction that we have along these things. And the first of these that I would say is that God is good. God is good. All the time. We say that not as a cliche, but as a truth statement, theology about who God is, that all the time he's good. And scriptures affirm that. God really is good all the time. But what scripture affirms too is that not everything we experience is good. There are real pains. There are viruses. There are cancers. There are times you got to bury your kid and do these life circumstances that some of you have had to do in your life like Job. So what do we do about those things? What's Scripture's response? While Scripture always affirms God's goodness, it doesn't affirm our goodness. And as a matter of fact, way back at the beginning in Eden, there's a story that is our story. The names are Adam and Eve, but we've played it out many a times in our life circumstances, right? Where we've known right and wrong, and we've willingly chosen wrong. And God warned humanity at the very outset, as is implications for us, when we choose wrong, when we choose to turn our back on the giver of life, there's not life in that decision. When we turn our back from God, the giver of life, there is not life that we're standing and facing. There's death, there's dysfunction, there's destruction, right? God is the orderer, God is the designer, God is the creator of life. We turned our back on that. Genesis 3 says their story, and yet we've had that story. And so some of the implications of that is that at a genetic level, right? God said, the day you turn your back on me, you're not only twisting from the author of life, you're twisting your genetics. To that which was life-giving to now be cancerous, cells fighting cells, because it's not the order and design when you're rebelling against it. And so there's a twist. There's a problem. There's a pain of so many circumstances. Now hear me in all this too. Job's three friends, this is what they're railing on for 36 chapters too. There's a kernel of truth to this, but it's not a direct implication to Job. Sometimes bad things happen to us because we've made bad choices. Sometimes bad things happen to us because we are in a broken and fallen world because of that original choice, right? There's all these circumstances of why bad things happen. It's not a good idea, by and large, to start pointing the finger and saying, you're suffering because you caused it or you created it, okay? That's for the Spirit of God to convict hearts on. It's for the Spirit of God to convict hearts on. That doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't lead some other people to say it. But I think Job's doing something right here, and that's Job's dealing directly with the source, right? He's praying about these matters, and God is convicting about some matters in all of this. So I think we need to keep this big picture in mind. God is good all the time. We are not always good. And to not forget about Jesus in this, this is something unique to Christianity offers that many world religions do not. Judaism and Islam are often going to point the fingers that we have bad things happen because we are bad people. And so evil is inflicted because we've made evil choices. There's a slimmer of that in Christianity, but it's not the main message. Buddhism will teach you that you need to escape suffering. Suffering's this great evil that we got to avoid or get out of the cycle thereof. And so there's steps and there's processes and there's reincarnations to eventually achieve a state of nirvana where you're escaping suffering. You know what Christianity does? It goes through suffering. Points to Jesus, the one who suffered more than any of us, including Job, and came out on the other side. And it couldn't have been that way any other way. You don't have Easter morning if you don't have Good Friday. So what does Christianity teach about suffering? That there's a path of suffering to take, but it's worth taking because God on the other side is able to make you more alive, more beautiful. That's a totally different approach in the midst of suffering. It's not all of a sudden, how do I get out? Where's the escape hatch as soon as possible? It's no, God's got a bigger plan and purpose. He's doing something even far greater on this side of suffering than what he's doing before. And so we always got to turn to Jesus. And that can be a great source of comfort too for us in our suffering. We don't serve a God that doesn't know suffering firsthand. Plenty other gods and claims of deity, right? That's transcendent, that's sitting on a cloud, that's taking it all in, not our God. He entered in. He walked in your shoes. He felt physical pain. He knows relational pain and betrayal and backstabbing. He knows all that. Any problem, pain, suffering, evil you go through, he's been there. That's a different claim of deity. Not one that just knows it epistemologically, but one that knows it experientially because of the second person of the Trinity entering into that. So Jesus himself, that's a big difference. And remember, too, that God's got the last word on pain, evil, suffering. Last picture in the Bible, Revelation 21:22. God says there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more death. He's eliminating it. But he's eliminating it by ultimately moving human history through it. It's in eternity where it is eliminated in that way. I would give you a PS too. This is just a heady philosophical thing. If it goes over your head, just let it. It won't help in a conversation in that way. But when someone brings up that, why does God allow pain, evil, suffering? I can't believe in a God when there's real evil in this world, like warfare, like cancers, like viruses. That statement in itself is highlighting that there must be a God. Because if an individual is calling something evil, not good, they're assuming that there is a universal standard maker of what makes something good or evil, right? By even mentioning evil or highlighting that there is evil in existence, they've already highlighted that there must be a moral standard of good and evil, thus there must be a standard maker. Laws don't just pop out of midair, right? You got people that make the laws that then mandate the laws, right? Well, if there's a law that tells you what's good and evil, then someone's writing it, and that someone has got the name God, deity. And so even that argument of why can there be evil, I can't believe in God because there is evil, they're highlighting unknowingly that there is a God. If there is an evil, then there must be a God who says what is good and what is evil in this way. And so there's a dialogue point with that. I'd like to turn just for 2 seconds, so hands shoot up in this one, okay? How do we help or minister to someone who's going through suffering? Will. Listening. First and foremost, listening, right? Job's friends did right in 7 days when they're listening. They did wrong when they started flapping the jaws, huh? The ministry of presence. G. Being present. Listening. Being there, huh? Sitting in the ashes with a friend that's scraping in the ashes. Yes. Janet.
Prayer.
Lifting him up in prayer. Job's prayers specifically. Why couldn't the people be doing that for prayer and holding Job in that way? Good, good. I like those responses. I need to step back hesitantly about what I said in one of those previous points because I got to insert a story of Jesus about how he ministers to people in suffering. There's a statement, John chapter 11. Jesus is attending a funeral of a guy that died way before his time. Lazarus is his name. He's got two sisters, Mary and Martha. How does Jesus step into a funeral kind of a setting over someone that died before their time, huh? Died young in life. Sisters mourning his loss. Jesus steps into the scene, and it's interesting how he dialogues with those in the scene. First person he encounters is Martha. Martha's that type A personality we know in Scripture. She's always serving. She's always doing things. She's a heady individual. She's got her list, and she's checking things off. Jesus enters and dialogues with Martha, and how he dialogues with her is with some heady stuff for a heady personality. He gives her a theology lesson about who God is that ultimately points to who he is, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Though they die, yet they will live in me. He's pointing her theologically to who he is. He is speaking. He is giving words of hope and comfort, pointing her to him in the midst of that setting. Maybe there are circumstances where we're called to minister through our words and to point people to God through our words. I believe in that. That's part of why I do what I do in that way. I think there is a ministry in the spoken word spoken into our life when the Spirit is behind it. Exhibit two, though. Martha's got a sister, Mary, who also lost a brother. And how Jesus interacts with Mary is markedly different than how he interacts with Martha. He goes up to Mary, just embraces her, and cries with her. Words aren't really exchanged. Certainly no theology lesson. He doesn't got a clicker walking her through the intricacies of providence in that way. He's just weeping, crying, and wrapping his arms around her. Both are needed in ministering to people. And that's why the person doing the ministering always has to be in an open dialogue with God too. God, how is this individual wired and what are they wrestling with today that's going to speak into their life? Sometimes it's the words. Sometimes it's just the weeping and the embrace. And we need to be in tune with God enough to know which is which in the circumstances in that way. Job's got some positive examples and some bad examples, right? His wife, his friends, bad examples of how to minister and comfort those. Sitting in the ash heap was a good example, like you point out, that ministry of presence and just being there with one another. And I would encourage, too, eventually, it might be too real and too raw initially, but what we need to know and just live in as a church is the reality of what God can bring through suffering. We need to be a heaven people. Not just speak to heaven as some consolation prize, right? We say it this way often in this place. Heaven's not a consolation prize. It's the prize. It's not an afterthought. It's what we're striving for, attaining for, eager about. And when we have that outlook, it can help us embrace when the storms of life are, because this world is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home yet to come. When a tent gets damaged, you deal with that a lot differently than when your house gets leveled, right? Tent gets damaged, out on a weekend camping trip, big deal, move on, or even garbage it, just move on, right? That's what the Bible compares this life to heaven's life with. This is a tently existence. You put it up, you pop it up, you spend a weekend in it, and then it's gone. That is your permanent home. That is the mansion. That is the estate, the inheritance, you name it, whatever it is, it's that, not this. And so you can handle the scrapes and the cuts in this life when that is the life you're living for. Amen?